This morning and turn to Romans chapter 11. Romans chapter 11. Thankful for the opportunity to be up here today. Thankful for a pastor who was supportive of other men coming up behind the pulpit and proclaiming the word of God. Pastor has always been very encouraging to me, and this week was no exception. At camp, he texted me and said, "Thankful for your faithfulness to the slots." He said, "I'm thankful for your faithfulness to the slots," and I thought, "I don't play the slots." First of all, and second of all, he almost makes it sound like it's a good thing. Like he's commending me for playing the slots. So we had a good laugh about that. He meant, thank you for your faithfulness. So, Romans 11, 33 through 36. We'll read this passage in just a moment. My Sunday school class is currently going through a study called The Attributes of God by Steve Lawson. I would encourage you to look into that. It's such a blessing to know about the many attributes of God, and Dr. Lawson takes us through 15 of God's attributes. So we've been doing that. We started that a couple months ago. Such a blessing. I want to bring to you a quote. This is by A.W. Tozer. He said, "What comes into our minds when we think about God is the most important thing about us." And I would wholeheartedly agree with that. All mankind, since the beginning of time, has been made aware of the existence of God through two things, primarily. One of those is the physical world in which we live. Psalm 19, verse 1 says, "The heavens declare the glory of God, and the sky above proclaims his handiwork." The mere existence of plant life, animal life, the oceans, the mountains, deserts, the stars, the planets, the sun, the moon, and of course, we as human beings, shows us that there is a creator, shows us that there is intelligent design. It shows us that there is a God that does exist. These things are undeniable proof that someone infinitely superior to any human who has ever lived is the creator of the universe. We're not here by mere chance. We did not evolve. There was not a big bang. It's all because of the creation of our God. Mankind also knows there is a God because he has given everyone a conscience. This is the innate awareness of God. Romans 1 speaks of the unrighteous person who knows the truth and yet suppresses it through his wickedness. This is why I would submit to you that there is no real atheist, because the professing atheist knows deep within himself that there is a God. God has put that knowledge inside every human being. But the atheist denies this so that he can be his own God, so that he can be the master of his own life, so that he can make his own decisions, do whatever he pleases to do without any consequences, without any repercussions. For the rebellious sinner who hates God, he simply denies the existence of the true and living God. This is why evolution is so evil, so wicked, because it completely strips God of all of his glory. In times past, there were certain truths about God that were widely accepted. God's wrath, God's holiness, his justice, just to give you a few examples. The further we as a society get away from God's word, the more God's character gets neglected or worse, maligned. Now, we don't expect the lost world to understand the attributes of God because they don't have a saving knowledge of him. They've never taken the first step in knowing him, the step of salvation, believing in Jesus Christ and repenting of sin. The Bible says that the natural man does not understand the things of God. Churches throughout the world are full of people who are religious, yet they're on a fast track to hell. They think they're born again. They think they're saved. Yet they are as lost can be. And I use this in quotation marks, but the gay Christian says, God approves of my homosexual relationship. After all, God is love. And I love this person. So therefore, God approves of this relationship. The husband or wife who becomes dissatisfied in their marriage justifies adultery and divorce by saying, I'm miserable, and God wants me to be happy. How many of us have heard that before? God doesn't want me to stay in this marriage when I can barely get up in the morning because my spouse is so awful. So they go on and continue on in their adultery and eventually get divorced. They sever the relationship. The Christian who is able to come but neglects faithful attendance to church says, I don't need the church. I can listen to sermons at home. I can worship at home. Yes, we can worship at home. We can sing. You can even give to the church from home. You can pray at home. But you can't ultimately be faithful to God by not gathering with the saints, if you are able to. And I believe that some misunderstanding about the character of God has infiltrated the church. And I'd like to highlight two things this morning that are affected by our view of God. It affects how we live, number one, and it affects, number two, how we worship. How we live and how we worship. An improper view of God results in any number of sins: laziness, greed, pride, hatred, lust, sexual immorality, apathy. The list goes on. An improper view of God can stymie our sanctification. It can hinder our service for God, and it can bring tension or strife in our relationships with others. Our worship of God will only go so high as our view of God. So a low view of God equals disengaged, uninspired, unemotional worship. So we need to know who our God is so we can live as we should and worship as we should. So let's get into our text. Romans chapter 11, and I'm going to start in verse 33. It says, oh, the depth of the riches and wisdom and knowledge of God, how unsearchable are his judgments and how inscrutable his ways. For who has known the mind of the Lord, or who has been his counselor, or who has given a gift to him that he might be repaid? For from him and through him and to him are all things. To him be glory forever. Amen. In just these four verses, there are several aspects of God's attributes that we can see. But I think there's really five main attributes here, and I'd like to just highlight those for you now. He is gracious. He is omniscient. He is wise, he is sovereign, and he is glorious. And as I began to study this passage, I thought, what have I done? This passage is so rich. And there is so much here. And we could spend a month of Sundays on just the first sentence of verse 33. But I will attempt to go through these verses and hopefully give us some truth that would bring honor and glory to God. So what Paul tells us here in these four verses really is it's a culmination of the glorious truths that he told us in chapters 1 through 11 up to this point. Romans is the most doctrinally rich book in the Bible. He starts out in the first three chapters describing the total depravity of man, that there is no one who is good, no one who is deserving of forgiveness of sin. He describes how sin and death came into the world through Adam, and that salvation came to the world through Jesus Christ, that we are justified by faith, not by works. In chapter 6, he tells us that we are no longer slaves to sin, but slaves to righteousness. In chapter 8, he gives us what is known as the golden chain of redemption. So he foreknew us, he predestined us, he called us, he justified us, and he will glorify us. Chapter 9 speaks of God's sovereign choice in electing sinners to salvation. Then in chapter 10, he tells us that anyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. Chapter 11 speaks of God's plan for the nation of Israel. So he has spent almost 11 chapters now proclaiming the gospel message and God's perfect plan for his people. And so the culmination of all this truth has led Paul to pour his heart out and express the greatness of God. And he begins in verse 33. He says, "Oh, the depth of the riches and wisdom and knowledge of God. How unsearchable are his judgments and how inscrutable his ways." Notice the exclamation points that Paul puts on the end of these sentences. The passion just jumps off the page as he reflects on the work of God. Paul's a passionate person. That's what I appreciate about Paul. Paul is not going through his missionary work just sort of ho-hum, just sort of, well, this is my responsibility, this is what God wants me to do, so this is what I have to do. No, he feels emotion over these truths. Paul suffered much. But when he reflects on who God is and what he has done, he can't help but rejoice. You know, maybe I think of what he was experiencing as he wrote this, as he dictated this, as, you know, did he shout for joy? Was he moved to tears? Maybe both. But in any case, Paul's emotions are moved by these truths. He says, "Oh, the depth of the riches of God." God is gracious. This is not speaking merely of money or material possessions, though he does own the cattle on 1,000 hills. And God does own literally everything, because he created everything. So your money that's sitting in your checking account is not really yours. It's God's. Listen to 2 Corinthians 8, 9. He says, "For you know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though he was rich, yet for your sake he became poor, so that you by his poverty might become rich." Jesus, next to his Father in heaven, possesses the same riches that God does. He possesses all power, all knowledge, and all wisdom. He left the glories of heaven, humbled himself, and came to this earth as a newborn baby with no fanfare. He died a horrific death on a cross, just as a criminal would. He did this to make us spiritually rich. Not rich in the sense of material possessions, houses and cars and vacations and money. In fact, this is what the Bible tells us about God's riches. Romans 2, verse 4 says that God's riches are his kindness, his forbearance, and his patience. Philippians 4:19 says, "My God will supply every need of yours according to his riches and glory in Christ Jesus." Ephesians tells us that he is rich in kindness, mercy, grace, and strength. James says, "If any of you lack wisdom, let him ask of God that he may give it to you generously." What is so tragic about the prosperity gospel that is so common these days is not only the fact that it's a complete lie, but it leads people to hell. It promises good health and wealth and success in your job and success in your relationships, prosperity. But it says nothing of how we come to know Christ and the riches that God gives us, the spiritual riches. Jesus came to provide a means of escaping God's wrath. That is what he came to provide. He came to save us from the penalty of our sins. Ephesians 1 says that he has blessed us with every spiritual blessing. His riches are unsearchable, tells us that in Ephesians 1, verse 8. Believer, this is what you have been given by God through Christ. Forgiveness of sins, an imperishable inheritance. We've been made children of God, heirs of God, heirs with Christ. We've been given grace, mercy, strength, wisdom, the Holy Spirit, wisdom, peace, and joy. And we will live together in the presence of Christ for all eternity. And all the money in the world cannot compare to the riches that Christ has given to his people. Then he says, "Oh, the depth of the wisdom and knowledge of God." God is omniscient. This means he is all-knowing. God knows when a sparrow falls. God knows the number of the hairs on your head. He knows the exact number of stars in existence. And he has named each and every star, which, by the way, I looked that up. There's 200 sextillion stars in the universe. I can't even comprehend that number, let alone be able to name each one and remember their names. What knowledge it took to create every living organism, from the microscopic, that which is invisible to our naked eye, to the most monstrous of all animals. About the knowledge it took to create the laws of physics, gravity, thermodynamics, the way that he has placed the stars, the planets, in their constellation, the way they orbit one another. Sorry. Lost my place. So he's created everything according to God's knowledge, which is incomprehensible. We cannot begin to understand the great knowledge that God has. God knows you better than you even know yourself. He knows your weaknesses. He knows your struggles. He knows your thoughts. He knows your needs. He knows all of these things much better than even you know them. What a blessing that God knows us intimately. This is why we can go to Him and we can plead with Him to give us strength and greater faith. How about the wisdom of God? So 1 Corinthians chapter 1, Paul describes Christ as being the wisdom of God. What wisdom God demonstrated in His creation, knowing exactly where to place the earth in relation to the sun so that we wouldn't be incinerated or freeze to death. How He sent His Son, Jesus, to be born of a virgin, to die by crucifixion, to be raised from the dead on the third day. It says in that chapter, 1 Corinthians chapter 1, He chose what is foolish to the world to shame the wise. It tells us that the foolishness of God is wiser than men. Paul says that Christ is the wisdom of God. We cannot begin to fathom the wisdom of God. Then Paul says in verse 33 here in Romans chapter 11, His judgments are unsearchable and His ways inscrutable. God is sovereign. God has brought judgment on many occasions in the course of redemptive history, which we can read about in His Word. He judged the whole earth, save for Noah and his family, with a worldwide flood, killing every human being. He brought 10 plagues upon Pharaoh and the Egyptians, with the final one killing all the firstborn sons of Egypt. In Romans chapter 1, it says of the wicked that God gave them up to their passions, gave them up to their dishonorable passions, gave them up to their impurity. And we could go to example after example of how God carries out His sovereign plan and the judgments that He brings upon those who rebel against Him. His judgments and His ways are unsearchable and inscrutable. And as I've said, we can't begin to comprehend all that God does and why He does it. In verse 34, Paul poses two questions. He says, who has known the mind of the Lord? Who has been His counselor? Of course, these questions are rhetorical, and we understand the answer to be absolutely no one. This is a quote from Isaiah chapter 40. And go ahead, and if you would please turn there. Keep your place in Romans chapter 11 and go over to Isaiah chapter 40. I'd like to point out just a few verses from this passage. Isaiah 40, look at verse 12. He says, who has measured the waters in the hollow of His hand and marked off the heavens with a span and closed the dust of the earth in a measure and weighed the mountains in scales and the hills in a balance? Who has measured the Spirit of the Lord? Or what man shows Him His counsel? Whom did He consult, and who made Him understand? Who taught Him the path of justice and taught Him knowledge and showed Him the way of understanding? Behold, the nations are like a drop from a bucket and are accounted as the dust on the scales. Behold, He takes up the coastlands like fine dust. Lebanon would not suffice for fuel, nor are its beasts enough for a burnt offering. All the nations are as nothing before Him. They are accounted by Him as less than nothing and emptiness. To whom then will you liken God? Or what likeness compare with Him? Now look at verse 22, and I'll read verses 22 through 25. It is He who sits above the circle of the earth, and its inhabitants are like grasshoppers, who stretches out the heavens like a curtain and spreads them like a tent to dwell in, who brings princes to nothing and makes the rulers of the earth as emptiness. Scarcely are they planted, scarcely sown, scarcely has their stem taken root in the earth when he blows on them and they wither, and the tempest carries them off like stubble. To whom then will you compare me, that I should be like him, says the Holy One. Again, just verse after verse telling us of the greatness of God, the great power of God. He talks about the nations. He talks about the princes, the rulers. There is no power on earth that is a match for God's power. And this is why he says in verse 18 and verse 25 that we just read, that who will you compare God to? There is no one that can compare to him. He holds the earth in his hands. He looks on the inhabitants like grasshoppers. He blows on them. I think when you pick a dandelion out of the ground and you blow on it, you blow the seeds away. That's all it takes for God to conquer these nations. They are nothing to him. Isaiah chapter 55, verses 8 and 9 says, "For my thoughts are not your thoughts, neither are your ways my ways, declares the Lord. For as the heavens are higher than the earth, so are my ways higher than your ways, and my thoughts than your thoughts." Our puny, sin-cursed minds cannot fathom the ways of God. Often in the course of our lives, we can experience doubt. We can experience feelings that God is not near us, that he is distant, maybe that he has abandoned us, thinking that we haven't received what we deserve from God, feeling like God doesn't love us enough, feeling like he isn't powerful enough to solve our problems. But our knowledge cannot be compared to God's knowledge. Our wisdom cannot be compared to his. Verse 35, he says, "Who has given a gift to him that he might be repaid?" In other words, it's very easy to think that God owes us something. This is a quote from Job 41. If you want to read about people who didn't understand God, read Job. Because Job's friends, as well-meaning as they may have been, did not understand God. Job, as we know, experienced much, much pain. Severe hardship. He lost his children. He lost his wealth. He lost his health. His wife told him to curse God and die. Job sunk into a deep depression. He wished that he had never been born. And Job feels like he's getting a raw deal. Right? He basically says, in not so many words, "Lord, what have I done to deserve this? This isn't fair, God." But what's interesting is that God doesn't say, "Job, you're okay. You're fine. You're a good person. You're a righteous person. You're going to get through this." He doesn't try to lift him up at this point. God will vindicate Job, but he's going to put him in his place first. So in Job 38, God comes to Job in a whirlwind. And for the next four chapters, it's 129 verses, God says basically, Job, where were you when I created this vast, complex universe out of nothing? Can you do what I've done, Job? Of course, again, the answer is no. Job expects certain things from God. And God says, no. This is my will for you right now. And then in chapter 41, he says in verse 10, who then is he who can stand before me? Who has first given to me that I should repay him? Whatever is under the whole heaven is mine. God essentially says to Job, you don't have the strength, you don't have the power to defeat Leviathan. And that's the first 10 verses he's speaking of this great creature. We don't know what this creature is specifically, but it seems to have been a sea serpent, possibly even a fire-breathing dragon of some sort. That obviously doesn't exist now, thank God. But whatever this creature was, it was a creature that could not be overcome. This creature could not be negotiated with, could not be bargained with, could not be subdued, could not be defeated in any way. Job was nothing in comparison to Leviathan. And so what God is saying is, he's saying, Job, if you can't even come close to subduing this great creature, Leviathan, how do you compare to me? He says, whatever is under the whole heaven is mine. God's knowledge, his wisdom, his power are unmatched. They are indescribable. You know, there are certain times in our lives where we are confronted with who God really is. I remember something that happened years ago when I was a teenager. I was 14 years old, almost not quite 15 years old. It was late January. This is 1995. And played on the basketball team. And our team had played over in Pena, Illinois. We were coming back. Those kids whose parents came just went home with their parents, of course. But there were a few of the players who their parents were not able to come. And so they had to ride home in the van. It was a 15-passenger van. Well, so my coach and six boys were on that van. And as they drove home, they were on Monticello Road between Savoy and Monticello. And they hit a patch of ice. And my coach lost control of the van. And there was a Peoria, very large Peoria charter bus that was coming the other direction. And it hit the van. And it immediately burst into flames, killing everybody on that van. I can't describe the pain that we experienced at that time. One of those was my cousin, who was my age, and he was my best friend. And those boys were all between the ages of probably 8 years old and 16. My coach was 26 years old at the time. What's your response when something like that happens? It's normal to experience grief and sorrow, anguish, when something like that happens. But in the midst of that trial, I remember so many Christians who expressed their undying faith and devotion to God. We must remember that God is faithful, that he is all-powerful. God could have easily stopped that accident from happening. It wasn't really an accident, but he didn't. So we must remember that God has a purpose and a plan when tragedy strikes. God owes you nothing. And I don't say this, I hope I'm not coming off as being cold, because God is a great God full of love and compassion. At the same time, he does not owe us anything good. In fact, what do we really deserve? Eternal judgment in hell. God would be just if he had sent every single person to hell the very moment they sinned against him. He would be just in doing that. He would still be a good God for doing that. But yet he has graciously chosen to have mercy on some. Finally, we come to verse 36. Romans 11, 36 says, "For from him and through him and to him are all things. To him be glory forever. Amen." There is so much here, and I only have time to scratch the surface of this. But from him means that he is the source of all things. Through him means that he is the means of all things. To him means that he is the goal of all things. God is the creator, he is the sustainer, and all glory is due to him. Let me close with this. Give you an illustration. There's a classic movie called It's a Wonderful Life. Most of you have probably seen this movie. It's not a Christian movie, okay? But for those of you that have not seen it, let me give you a brief sort of summary of what happens in this movie, okay? The main character of the movie, his name is George. He runs the family business called the Building and Loan. But this isn't really what he wants to do. He wants to be an architect. He wants to design massive skyscrapers. He wants to travel the world. But instead, he's stuck in a little town working at this rinky-dink building and loan business, making very little money. His uncle Billy, who works for the company, loses a large sum of money for which George is responsible. And because George cannot make up this debt, he's going to go to jail. And even though he has a loving wife and four children, he's depressed, severely depressed. He's already depressed about the things he never got to experience in life. But now he's faced with spending years in jail for something that he didn't do. He's despondent. He's seriously contemplating suicide. Well, his guardian angel, Clarence, shows up right before he decides he's going to commit suicide. George tells Clarence that he wishes he had never been born. Just kind of an off statement, kind of under his breath. I wish I'd never been born. Well, his wish comes true. And George gets to see what his life is like without him there. He gets to experience what the people around him, what their lives would be like without George. And George gets to experience what life would be like without him there. So because he's never been born, he has no wife, he has no kids, he has no family. None of his family or friends even know who he is. And then he finally realizes how wonderful of a life he has been given. That he really has had a wonderful life. And at the end of the movie, he's going to go to jail. He knows that. But he doesn't care. He's the happiest person alive. Because he understands what he has been given. So George's situation didn't change, but his perspective did. And I think that's what happens to us. There's going to be times when our situation will not change right away. We may experience significant trials for months or years, many years sometimes. What do we do when we experience that? Do we say, well, God must not love me. He must not be powerful enough to solve my problems. No. Remember who he is. Remember what he has done. Because if you're sitting here today and you're born again, then you've been given the greatest gift of all time. There is nothing in this earth that can compare to the gift of salvation. To being forgiven of sins, to having a home in heaven. It's there. It's waiting for us. We've just barely experienced all that God has for us. It's a marvelous, indescribable thing that's coming. This life may seem long, and it may seem hard, it may seem arduous at times. But God will one day give us our glorified bodies where we can experience him in the way that he created us to. This should cause us to worship. When you come here in this building, and we're singing the songs, and you're hearing the word of God preached, what's your response? Do you sit here not feeling anything? I'm not saying that you need to raise your arm and clap your hands and jump up and down. Though that is the right response at times. But are you moved? When you're home and God brings to mind his character, his attributes, the mercy that he has shown to you, does that cause you to just to sing out to him? Does it cause you to rejoice in him? Forget about your problems. But do you worship? That's something each of us can and should do because of who he is and what he's done for us. Let's pray. Thank you, Father, for your word.